Well, this morning, to get us started, I want to read from 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, and let's begin reading at verse number 15. If you have found your place, if you would, stand with me as we read the Word of God. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless as I preach this message this morning. Might it help to instill within us childlike faith as we approach the Scriptures. May we simply believe what it is that they have to say in regards to every area of life. And Lord, may that guide our behavior as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. At home, I have begun taking my children through my doctrinal statement. And the thing that has motivated me to do that is because Elisa is now 17 years old. She's in her last year of high school, and so I don't expect her to really leave home anytime soon. But you never know how the Lord's going to lead. And so I'm thinking to myself, before my children fly the coop, as they say, and go out on their own, there are some things I want to make sure that they understand. And the things that are included in my doctrinal statement are among them. And as I told my children, if they'll understand basic Bible doctrines, and doctrine is just a word that means teaching,
right,
if they'll understand basic Bible teachings, they'll have a good foundation then upon which to build, and they'll also have a means to protect themselves from false doctrine. And so we've kind of completed the section on bibliology, but this message this morning will be in part review for my children, because we took a look at what the Bible teaches about the Bible. That big word bibliology simply means the study of the Bible. Theologians, they give big words to all the different doctrines of the Bible. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Soteriology, the study of salvation. And so anytime you see that ending, ology, it means the study of. And so we're going to talk about bibliology, the study of the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about the Bible? And then we're going to ask the question, what difference does it make? And look at some practical applications of believing what the Bible says about itself. Because there are consequences to all Bible doctrines. You've probably heard it said, what you believe determines how you behave.
Right.
And even if someone believes nothing, that determines how they behave. They follow the fads and the philosophies that are relevant in their culture in any given time, because they have no convictions of their own.
Right.
And that becomes their belief system, that there is no right and wrong. For example, who is God? And how you answer that question will determine, in many respects, how you live your life. Who is God? What is He like? Some of the first attributes of God that come to mind are probably His omniscience, His all-knowing, His omnipresence, that is, He's everywhere at the same time. If we truly believe that, don't you think it will affect the way that we live our lives?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It would cause us to be cautious,
yes, sure,
to avoid sin, because we understand that God knows what we're doing. He sees what
right,
we're doing.
Right.
But it will also comfort us in the midst of our trials,
sure,
knowing that He's looking down from heaven,
yeah,
and He's there with us. So what you believe does affect how you behave. What you believe about the church and its purpose will determine what you do in your local church. The Bible, the word ecclesia, which is translated church in our English Bible, simply means a called out assembly of believers. That's what the church is. And the Bible says of the church, we're not to forsake it. It has a head, the pastor, who is used for the perfecting of the saints. And if you believe what the Bible teaches about the church, then you'll be there so that you can learn and grow and glorify God.
Amen.
Of course, in general, the purpose of the church is to glorify God. That's the purpose that we have as individuals as well. But we could be a little bit more specific than that. Jesus gave his disciples the commission. We call it the Great Commission. To go and to preach the gospel to every creature. To baptize those that believe. And to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Jesus said. That's the commission of each and every local church.
Amen.
If a church decides to get in the business of feeding the poor, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the church's primary purpose.
Right.
If a church wants to get involved in building a home for someone who can't afford one themselves, then there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the primary business of the church.
Right.
It's not the church's primary goal to grow in number. It's the church's goal to preach the gospel, to sow the seed, to water it, and then allow God to bring forth the increase. I'm simply saying what you believe determines how you behave. What then does the Bible teach about the Bible? Well, let's begin right here in the text that I just read a moment ago. It says in verse 15 again, and that from a child, this is referring to Timothy, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, it's the Bible that teaches us how we can be saved.
Amen.
And Christians universally will recognize that and come to the Bible to determine how it is that we're saved. But do we turn to the Bible to see what we're supposed to believe about the Bible? I think we should.
Yeah.
It's really the only authoritative source of truth that we have in all the world.
Amen.
Yes, that's right.
That's right. Amen.
CNN may or may not tell the truth on the evening news.
Mm-hmm.
Rush Limbaugh may or may not tell the truth
right. Each
afternoon on the radio. But the Bible always tells the truth.
Good preacher. Amen.
And it says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, there's the first word that we need to understand when it comes to the study of the Bible, and that's the word inspiration. Theopneustos, the Greek word, meaning God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture, all of the Bible, is given how? By the breath of God.
Yep. Amen.
And that's why some of us, old-fashioned, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists, are so adamant that this book should be studied and believed and adhered to in every area that it speaks of.
Yeah.
Because it's the breath of God.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice, I want you to know, I know some of you already know this, you Bible scholars in the pews, but as I talked to my family last night, it's good just to review it, because even though you think sometimes people know it, they don't always know it. But I've got Brother Hanley and Brother Miller, they could finish every sentence that I give, and that's all right. They'll just amen me.
Amen.
Scripture. What is it that is inspired? Because many people speak as though the authors were inspired. Kind of like Shakespeare was inspired. He was inspired to write a play. Something moved him. And so he was inspired, and maybe based on something he saw, something he heard, and so he penned his play. No, it wasn't the authors, the human authors of the Bible, that were inspired. It wasn't the thoughts of the authors that God used. that were inspired. What was it that was inspired? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Scriptures. It's the words.
Yes, there it is. Amen.
That are inspired. God breathed. They're God's words. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And not only are the words inspired, all the words are inspired.
Right.
All
right.
Scripture
yes,
is given by inspiration of God. The Bible as a whole is God-breathed.
Yes.
Not just part of it. Not just the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Not just the Gospels, but the church epistles. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the matter of fact, turn there if you would, because we'll reference some of the verses prior. For, or 2 Peter chapter 1, notice there in verse 16, it says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, that is, made up stories.
Right, preacher.
When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty.
Right.
We were eyewitnesses of the things that we're preaching and teaching unto you. For He received from God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice from Him, from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They heard those words.
Yes.
There on the Mount of Transfiguration, there Jesus stood and they heard the words of the Father. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They didn't make this up. They were eyewitnesses of this. And then it says in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Okay, they're talking about the fact that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ being transformed before them. But then notice verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Right. Amen.
Again, the disciples here, Peter, saying that there is something that is more sure than an eyewitness
right.
account.
Amen.
And that's the Bible.
Yes.
Someone's senses may be able to deceive them and cause them to maybe see something they didn't really see or hear something they didn't really hear. And so you can't always trust someone's eyewitness testimony. But you can always trust the Bible.
Amen. Right.
And this is why. In verse 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
That's why the Bible is so trustworthy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the words that are recorded here are the words of the Spirit of God. You know how we got our Bible? The Holy Ghost spake through men. Holy men of old, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how we got our Bible. The Bible's inspired of God in its entirety. Let me read to you some of these passages that I have in my notes that give us examples of this. In 2 Samuel 23:2, it says this, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. That's what David said.
Yes, sir.
Did you hear what he said? The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, spake by me. His word was in my tongue.
Amen.
When you looked, it was David that was speaking. His mouth was moving. But the words that are penned are the words of God.
Right.
In Mark chapter 12 and verse 36 it says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, there it is.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know who said that? Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus Christ said, you know, when David penned those words, they weren't just the words of David. It was the Holy Ghost using David to pen what God intended.
Amen.
Acts 1:16, it says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. You see, this isn't just one lone isolated incident that talks about these men being moved by the Holy Ghost. We find references all throughout the Bible. Acts 4:25 says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage? Notice, who by the mouth of thy servant David, God said. God spoke through David. What is a prophet in the Old Testament? One who speaks for God. The apostles in the New Testament, when they recorded the scriptures, they were speaking for God. It wasn't their words, it was God's words.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's why 1 Peter 1:11 says that the Old Testament prophets, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were looking at their own writings and how it talked about the Messiah having to suffer, and how it also talked about Him being glorified and establishing a kingdom.
Yes, sir.
And they wondered to themselves, what in the world does that mean? Do you understand? They wrote these things down, and they read them, and they said, what in the world does that mean?
Right.
I can't figure this out. It sounds like I'm contradicting myself.
Uh-huh.
Why could they say that? Because the words weren't their words.
Amen. Yeah,
they were God's words. And this book is not filled with man's words. It's filled with God's words. That's how we got our Bibles. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These words are God's words. They're the breath of God. Preservation is the next word we need to understand when looking at the study of the Bible. And it speaks of how God preserves the Bible. Perhaps one of the more familiar passages dealing with the preservation of the Scriptures is Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord.
Amen.
Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There is some discussion, even amongst those that believe the Bible, whether the pronoun them is referring to the saints of God or the words of God. But that which is mentioned most recently in the verse is the words of God.
Absolutely.
And even as you read through the entire psalm, you'll see that there's a comparison between the words of men and the words of God. And what God, I believe, promises to do here in this verse is to keep His Word and to preserve it from this generation forever. But this isn't the only verse in the Bible that talks about how God intends to preserve His Word. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, it says, Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. We understand what that means, right?
Yes, sir.
I mean, the grass has withered now. It's died, at least for the winter. But it says that the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen. Yes, sir.
1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25 puts it this way, But the word of the Lord endureth forever. What's that mean, endure forever? Well, you know, 41 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. In Psalm 136, it says it 26 times.
Right.
At the end of every verse, it says, The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. You know what that means? That means that the mercy of God never ends.
Right.
Never ends.
Good.
As you look at that phrase, you'll also find that the righteousness of God endureth forever. The judgments of God endureth forever. The truth of God endureth forever. The praise of God endureth forever. And when it comes to those things, we understand what endureth forever means. But some don't seem to understand what it means when it says that the word of the Lord endureth forever. It means it goes on forever. It's without end. That's why Jesus said, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
That's right.
Not one jot, Jesus said, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's preservation.
Yes.
God inspired His Word, and I believe because He inspired it, it makes sense that He's also going to preserve it. Why go through the effort of speaking it so that people can hear it if you're not going to preserve it?
Amen.
I know we're living in an age in which people doubt the miraculous and the supernatural. But you know, Bible believers shouldn't. We understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. That was a miracle.
Sure.
We understand that Jesus, after being buried, came up out of the grave. He was resurrected. That's a miracle.
Amen.
He healed the blind and the deaf. Those are miracles. And the same God that performed those miracles is able to supernaturally preserve His Word. And we're forced to believe that He did if we believe the Bible. I don't need to speak about the next one. The next word that's important in bibliology doesn't have a lot to do with my message this morning, but interpretation. That speaks of how we understand the Bible. Nehemiah and Ezra interpreted the Bible literally. The Old Testament prophecies that have thus far been fulfilled have all been fulfilled literally.
Right.
Jesus interpreted the Old Testament literally. He saw Adam and Eve and Jonah and Moses and Daniel as literal historical human beings.
Amen.
Jesus taught us that the tense and the case of the Scriptures are important. When He said, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Amen.
He used a particular grammatic structure there to point out to everyone that He was God.
Yeah, that's right.
In Galatians chapter 3, it quotes the Old Testament and said that when God made the promise to Abraham, He promised to him and his seed, not him and his seeds. And it tells us why that's important. Because seed was singular, referring to Christ. We're to interpret the Bible literally. So, in summary, inspiration, that's how we receive the Bible. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Preservation, that speaks of how God keeps the Scriptures intact, infallible, without error. And interpretation is the Bible simply means what it says. So then what difference does it make? We believe these things, and I could spend a lot more time talking about them, but I just wanted to talk about them briefly. Some of you may already be familiar with those terms and what they mean, but what difference does it make? I have here in front of me a catalog from Christian Book Distributors. Did you notice the name? Christian Book Distributors. It's filled with books on the Bible. It's filled with Bibles that you can purchase. I don't know if the folks that distribute and sell these books are Christians anymore. They used to be. And you can get a lot of good old-fashioned books, real cheap, by the way, from Christian Book Distributors. Before you ever go buy a commentary set at a Christian bookstore, I would recommend that you look at this catalog first, because you'll probably get it for one-third of the price. But here, in this particular catalog, they have listed pretty much only Bibles. Multiple versions of the Bible, multiple study Bibles. And here in the front, they have a list of the major Bible translations. And then they have a couple little notes about that particular translation. And I want to read to you what it says of some of these versions. For instance, the Message. That's a version, a translation, if you want to call it that, of the Bible. I've got a copy of this in my office on the poison shelf.
Amen.
It says that it's a free paraphrase. You know, when you paraphrase something, you're not quoting it exactly.
Exactly.
Sometimes when I say things from the pulpit, I say I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember exactly what someone said or exactly what some text says, and so I'm giving it in my own words. sounds a little bit dangerous
sure.
when it comes to the Scriptures,
sure.
doesn't it? To paraphrase it, to say, this is what we think it says. This is what God said in our own words. That's what a paraphrase is. It says, it converts the tone and ideas, the tone, I don't know what that means, and ideas of Scripture text into everyday English language. Notice, converts the tone and ideas.
Mm-hmm.
So the translators of the Message, they looked at the text of the Bible, and I think we understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, and so they had to translate it into the English language. But they looked at those original texts and they said, what's the idea, the thought of that particular passage? And once the translators determined what the thought or idea was, they wrote it down in their translation. Understanding what the Bible teaches about itself, that should throw up a red flag. Wait a minute. The translators determining the thoughts of God and putting them in their own words, that sounds like a commentary to me. And that would it may be a good commentary. Maybe. But when it comes to Bible translations, that's not the way we should approach
Amen.
The Bible. I don't want to know what someone else thinks God was trying to convey.
Yeah.
I want them to take the words that are found in the Hebrew and the Greek and translate them into the English language, and then I'll determine with the assistance of the Holy Ghost
sure.
what I think God
yeah.
is trying
mm-hmm.
to convey. Because what if the translator got it wrong?
Right. Mm-hmm.
What if what he thought God was trying to say was incorrect? That presents a problem, doesn't it? And so, what should Bible believers have done universally when the Message was published
mm-hmm.
and produced? Throwing it in the trash can.
Right.
How about the NCV? The New Century Version. How about that? It says of this version that it's a thought-for-thought translation.
Uh-huh.
Red flag.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't the thoughts that were inspired.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right.
It was the words. Who's determining the thoughts? What does determine thoughts, by the way? Words. Translate the words over into the English language and then allow the Bible student to determine what the thoughts were. Because again, what if the translators are wrong in their thinking? It says that this translation was originally written for children. Concepts and customs expressed in modern language equivalents. You know, you'll find that throughout these different entries, that this was a version that was written for children, so children can understand it. Evidently, children can't understand the King James Bible. Was it the Moody's that were doing something with the children a few weeks back? And I don't know if Brother Moody was talking about prophecy or what have you, but I just remember the story that the kids told me, and Titus got a little bit ahead, Brother Moody, and I guess he was going to ask about future events, and Titus said of the heaven and the earth, God's going to burn them all up and then he's going to make a new heaven and earth. And that's what Titus said. Titus is four. He's four. And he knows more about Bible prophecy than a lot of adult Christians. Boy, that's childlike faith.
Sure.
He understood it.
Amen.
And frankly, I hadn't spent some time with Titus talking to him about prophetic things either. So I don't know where he picked this up at. Maybe from the preaching, maybe he was getting in Sunday school class. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But evidently the Bible wasn't too hard for him to understand.
Amen.
I realize there are certain things that in the Bible that children can't understand. So what are we supposed to do? Dumb the Bible down? Are we supposed to educate people to a point where then they can understand it? Some of you probably have stories about your grandparents or your great-grandparents that had an education that only went through the 6th grade or the 8th grade, and yet sometimes those people knew more about the Bible than people that have doctorate degrees today. It's not a matter of translating the Bible in a different way. I preached a message a few weeks back on why some people don't understand the Bible. Sometimes it's because they're not saved.
Right.
Sometimes it's because they're not spiritual. Sometimes it's because they just not haven't matured to a point where they can understand certain passages.
Right.
It's not because of the way it was written. If God gave to us His Word in a precise manner, that's the way we should want it.
Mm-hmm.
If you're translating the Bible in a manner and so children can understand it, then you know what you're doing? You're changing the Bible.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You're changing God's words. The NIRV, New International Reader's Version, says it's NIV-based translation using shorter words and sentences. Does that not mean you alter the text? Simplified for children and people for whom English is a second language. Again, dumbing down the Bible. The New King James Version, it says of it, it's a modern language update of the KJV, making it easier to read. I think I said in a recent message, in 1971, the New International Version was published and embraced by Southern Baptists and many other large denominations. Has it resulted in a more Bible knowledgeable people? Nope. It's amazing how that works. Amazing how they got to keep coming out with new translations and new translations and new translations, and all they do is muddy the waters further.
Sure, you're right.
Christians all use the same Bible, quoted the same verses. Just think how much further along we'd be. How about this one? The NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, literal English translation using gender-inclusive language.
Uh-huh.
That means you don't use man. I don't know, maybe there, when 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says the pastor must be the husband of one wife, maybe they changed that. I mean, that's kind of gender-exclusive, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The feminists are offended by the gender-exclusive language of the King James Bible, and so they want to change it. They probably don't like God being referred to as the Father, like that popular book nowadays, The Shack. In that book, God is a black female. Ludicrous. Ludicrous. You know, again, all throughout these different entries on different versions, it says over and over again that this translation is based on more modern and up-to-date English language. You know what? It is deceitful to say that modern English versions are simply translated using updated English. That is not true. That is deceitful. There are changes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there are changes in modern English translations. The main changes, as I see it, include passages like 1 John 5:7 being omitted.
Yeah.
You'll not find the verse in modern English translations. And that verse is relatively important.
Yeah, amen.
It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
1 Timothy 3:15, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's what our King James Bible says.
Amen.
But what do modern English Bibles say? It says He was manifest in the flesh. I don't know, but the modern equivalent in the English language of God is not He.
Right.
Amen.
That's a change.
That's right.
In Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse number 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Not found in modern English translations. That's not just updating the English language,
right,
folks.
Right.
That is a change. You know, I thought it was 1951, but in doing some reading, maybe it was 1952, the Revised Standard Version was published. And it was almost universally rejected by evangelicals and fundamentalists. You had the modernists who embraced it, and Bible-believing people who did not as a whole. And you understand who modernists are, don't you? Modernists came on the scene in the early 20th century in the 1900s. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. They denied the inerrancy of the Scriptures. They denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the fundamentals of the faith. There was a series of books that were written, articles published in these books at that time called The Fundamentals. I've got the books. It's a four-volume set, and it was in defense of the fundamentals of the faith because the modernists were attacking them.
Right.
And a lot of people fail to understand that what some of those modernists brought to pass has affected Christianity today. They embraced German rationalism. That is, the belief that the scriptures aren't inspired and they aren't inerrant. These modernists went in search of the original text. Did we need to find the original text? If what the Bible says is true? If God inspired it, He preserved it, and He kept it down through the ages, when someone says we need to go find the original text, I conclude they're lying. We never lost it.
Amen.
It's deceitful to say that modern English versions are just updates of the English language. When I read my Bible, it speaks other than those pronouns just like we do, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. We might not use that word begotten today, but that's a good Bible word.
Yeah, amen.
Because Jesus is God's only begotten Son.
Right.
Sounds like good old fashion and good new fashion English to me. All in one. When someone says that it's just updated English, are they referring to the pronouns thee, thou, and thine? I think it's been said enough that everybody should recognize those are singular pronouns. You, ye, your, those are plural pronouns. And so when the Bible uses thee, thou, thine, we know that it's referring singularly to one individual. And we can distinguish in the Greek language between the singular and the plural. That's why we have those pronouns in our Bible. It's not because people back in England in the 1600s went up to one another and said, "How art thee, brother?" I don't know if they ever did that. Probably not. But the King James translators use those pronouns because it assists us in interpreting the Bible and because it's more accurate to the text.
Yes, sir. That's right.
But again, in 1951, the Revised Standard Version was published. It was universally rejected by evangelicals and fundamentalists, and I would say primarily because of one alteration that it made in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We know that verse to say, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." In that translation, they said, "Behold, a young maiden." Or young woman, I can't remember which it is. Young maiden or young woman shall conceive. And Bible-believing people said, "Hold on, wait a minute. That's supposed to say virgin." And it doesn't. And the modernist scholar said, "Oh, we don't know if it's referring to a virgin or not." But it's funny when you look at how that word is used throughout the Old Testament. It's either always referred to a virgin or someone who probably was. But Bible believers, when they saw that change, that one change, they said, "No way. No way. We know our Savior was born of a virgin, and we are going to reject any translation that changes that word to young maiden." And yet today, many Christians think nothing of whole verses being left out of the Bible. Brother Hanley recently on Facebook, he put a post and he said, Acts 8:37 is missing from the NIV. And that verse, by the way, says, "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Brother Hanley then asked the question, "What's missing in your version?" And there were some people who responded to that who thought nothing of that verse missing. They weren't rattled by it. Not at all. Matter of fact, one man posted in response, he said, "There's absolutely nothing wrong with the NIV or the NAS or the Message. They're written in modern English instead of old English. Feel free to use any or all of them as cross-reference." He didn't really answer the question, "What's missing in your version?" And he didn't seem confused or upset at all that this important verse was left out of this Bible version. He didn't seem to care at all. And there are many Christians that don't seem to care that there are so many texts that have been altered and changed. And why have they? Again, I could make this much more difficult than I'm going to this morning, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think we all have to spend hours and decades studying Bible languages, studying textual criticism to know what to believe in this area.
Yes.
All we need to do is know what the Bible teaches about itself.
Amen.
That the Bible was given by inspiration of God, and as such it was perfect and
Amen.
Without error.
Amen.
An all-powerful God is not going to record something in the Bible that's untrue.
Right.
He promised to preserve it down through the ages. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Well, that entails us having every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, doesn't it?
Amen.
Or that comment would make no sense. So again, what are the practical applications of believing what the Bible says about itself? When someone comes out with a paraphrase, a thought-for-thought translation, we should be saying to ourselves, wait a minute, God inspired the words. I don't want you translating the thoughts. When someone says we need to discover the original text, red flag, red flag, wait a second. What do you mean discover the original text? Haven't we had the Bible for the last 350 years? I think we have. You see, this issue is not all that complicated. You just need to have childlike faith. Childlike faith. And if you'll have childlike faith, it will simplify this debate and this issue greatly. Do you believe God? Do you believe God like Abraham believed God and he was declared righteous because of it? Do you believe God like Rahab believed God and she saved her entire family from destruction? Do you believe God like Lazarus believed God? Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Notice there in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And now the rich man understood that there was no way for him to be relieved from his pain. And as a result, his attention turns to his family that are still living. And in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Send someone to my father's house. Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Just send Lazarus. If Lazarus was to go to my father's house, if he was to come back from the dead and speak to my brothers, they would believe and not follow in my footsteps and end up in hell. But notice what Abraham said in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Was he referring to these literal men? No, they weren't alive. What was he referring to? The Bible. Moses and the prophets. The ones that God used to write the Bible. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, and then if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. He said, that's not true, Mr. Rich Man. If they won't believe the Bible, they wouldn't believe if someone came back from the dead. Does the Bible tell us to highly esteem this book? I'd say so.
Amen.
I believe what the Bible says. I believe what it says about heaven and hell. I believe they're real. I believe what it says about Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God that died for my sins. I believe He's going to take me all the way to heaven.
Amen.
Because of what He did for me. But I also believe what the Bible says about itself. That it was God-breathed. That He promised to preserve it. And that it's inerrant and infallible. And it really doesn't need any changing.
Amen.
If someone wanted to retranslate it and simply change some of those words, that meanings have been replaced, like prevent and let and what, because those can be confusing to us. What not, that means no. I mean, some of the meanings have changed slightly. And so maybe updating in that fashion would be all right, but that's not what is ever done. They always alter and change the text to conform to two corrupt manuscripts that seem to be highly thought of by those that don't believe the Bible.
Right.
I believe the Bible.
Amen.
I believe what it says about itself. I hope you do too. I hope you do too. And if you believe the Bible, know that it gives us the record of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How He came to this earth to die for your sins. He was buried. After 3 days and three nights, He came up out of the grave, demonstrating that He was the Son of God. He overcame death.
Yes, sir.
And if you will trust Him as your own personal Savior, death will not have victory over you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given it to us in full and intact. And God, I pray that we would approach this subject with childlike faith, believing what the Bible says about itself. Lord, I believe that if we would understand and embrace that the Bible was given to us by Thee, that it would have a greater authority in our lives. So God, help us to have this as our foundation upon which to build, that we might honor and glorify You in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, that You'd draw them unto Thyself, that they could be born again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 62, Just As I Am. Hymn number 62. That's the way that you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you are.